We are in a season that I have not said very much about, but many Christians are observing Lent, a time of reflection, a time of repentance, and drawing near to the Lord. And during these seasons of Lent, we are in the final hours of Jesus as recorded by Luke in his gospel. And these are solemn stories. I'm sure for many of you they're familiar stories. Jesus, as we know, went through two different kinds of trials, a trial before the Romans and a trial of before the religious leaders. And actually that trial of the religious leaders had kind of two pre-trials. One before the former high priest, whose name was Annas, and one before the current high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. And these chapters of the Bible are foundational. And actually, as I've been studying them, I've found they are, by some people, sort of under attack. Like, this could never happen. But it's amazing the fitting together of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to unfold the reliable history, the true reality that Jesus Christ has come and given his life for our salvation. And remember, Luke started with these words, "It seemed good to me to write an orderly account." So that you would be more sure of what you believe. And I just wanted to praise God just personally that I can spend hours every week growing in my faith as I see how solid the foundation of God's Word is. And these are real people, people with stuff going on in life like we have stuff going on in life. People who want to follow God and are sometimes challenged in that. And I feel like it might be good for us to put a little mirror in the Bible as we read these stories, because I believe that the Holy Spirit has given us this word from God, not just that we would be reacquainted with history, but that we would be reacquainted with God and know our own relationship with him. When we see these men and women in their lives, we need to think, I think, also about our lives as well. Jesus, remember, had predicted Peter's denial. Remember, he had gone into the garden and prayed. Remember, he had been arrested. And that's where we find ourselves. In fact, one commentator summarized the small party of men leading a strangely unresisting figure through the darkness along a rocky defile that skirted the precipice of the eastern face of the temple wall. Up the historical causeway at the southern angle of the city wall to the headquarters of his avowed and inveterate enemies. Let's hear God's word from Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 54. Verse 54. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they'd kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are one of them." Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly, this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you'll deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. And now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" They said many other things against him, blaspheming him. And when day came, the assembly of the elders and the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." And then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own lips." Lord, help us to hear these words from you, that we will know you better, that we will love you more, that we'll understand more of the wonder of your love. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I want us to consider three things from these very powerful words. First of all, I want us to see a sinner who needs a savior. The sinner who needed a savior was named Peter. And we see this story, he became rather proud. Remember when Jesus did say that he would deny him, Peter boldly replied, "I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." Well, that was a great declaration of faith, but the Bible does say that pride comes before the fall. The Bible does say that God resists the proud. And whenever our relationship with God is revolving around what we can do, we're probably in a bit of trouble with God. Not only was Peter proud, but he was prayerless. As our Lord was in that garden and praying and sweating like drops of blood, he needed a prayer partner. But remember chapter 22, verse 45, Jesus came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. Peter was basically trying to follow Jesus in his own pride and without prayer. That never makes for a very good formula when pride and prayerlessness come together. And so it's not surprising in verse 54 when we see Peter following at a distance. Of course, it's probably a reference to the physical space between he and Jesus going up to the high priest's house. But it also, I think, is a spiritual comment that he's following at a distance, separated from the Lord further than he should have been. At least he was following. Mark chapter 14, Jesus says, "You will all scatter." And so possibly Peter was the only of the 12 who was there. And probably the night was a bit cool, and so verse 55 says, they kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down, and Peter sat down among them. And what we see is that Peter denies Jesus immediately. There was actually very little pressure against this man who was the leader of the apostles, this man who had walked on water, this man who had declared, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." This man was asked in verse 56 by a servant girl who saw him in that firelight, "You were with him, weren't you?" And with strength he says, "I do not know him." And you know, those words are actually echoing a Jewish ban formula. When you say, "You do not know him or anything about him," when they kicked someone out of the Jewish synagogue, the leaders would say, "We no longer know you, and we have nothing to do with you." That's essentially what Peter said to the young woman there. And then he denies Jesus timidly. She was just a servant girl. There was no consequence for doing what Peter was doing. The Middle East is on fire right now, and we can imagine how difficult it might be for some people to stand up for faith, especially faith in Jesus at this hour. But there in Jerusalem, Jesus was a rock star. Lots of people were listening to him. Lots of people were following him. For Peter to be known as one of those groupies who hung out with Jesus, there was no judicial pressure. There was no economic pressure. There was no pushback of family or friends that you've been hanging out with Jesus. It was absolutely an open opportunity. But Peter didn't want to be associated with him at that moment. Peter denies Jesus unconvincingly. You see, in verse 59, after an interval of an hour, another man says, "Certainly this man also was with him. He's a Galilean." And there are those words of Peter, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Now, Luke has compressed those three denials into 8 verses, but he also tells us that this probably took a couple of hours of sitting there at the fireside as Jesus was being beaten in the home of the high priest. And so Peter denies Jesus unconvincingly. They knew who he was. Probably they'd been listening to Jesus. Probably they'd seen Peter very near him at most of the speeches and teachings that Jesus had been doing. They could hear his accent. Truly, he was a Galilean. Peter denies Jesus comprehensively. Verse 57, "Woman, I don't know him." Verse 58, "Man, I am not." Verse 60, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." You can't escape this. It was a comprehensive, absolute, no wiggle room, flat out denial of Jesus. And Peter denies Jesus grievously. It was exceedingly sad. Jesus called Peter the rock. And Jesus built his church, partly not on Peter, I don't think. I think that's a mistake. But at least Peter was one of those foundational apostles. Paul says it in Ephesians. The church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, meaning their preaching, their witness, their testimony. And Peter was one of those human rocks that Jesus intended to build the rock of his church. Just a couple hours earlier, Peter had been there for the final Passover with Jesus. He'd been there for what became the first Holy Communion, where Jesus separated the bread and the cup for his body and for his blood. Peter was right there in fellowship with the Lord. And yet verse 53 says, "This is your hour," Jesus says, "and the power of darkness." And it's a sad thing, isn't it, to see a sinner who needs a Savior. I think it challenges me, I hope it challenges you, to decide, will we go through life pretending, like Judas did? Will we go through life fighting, like Peter did? Or will we go through life yielding to God perfectly as Jesus did? The second thing we see is a Savior who came for sinners. Peter's denial would have been a great shock. The leader of these apostles, imagine that when the word hit the coconut wireless. Peter denies Jesus. It was a terrible thing. Peter himself was probably shocked. Imagine some people who are new to the Bible reading these words are shocking, and it's meant to shock. Judas betraying him earlier, remember, for just 30 pieces of silver. That's not that much. And for that, he says, go murder this man. That was a shock. But the one person who seems consistently unshockable is Jesus. It seems as if he is just doing what the Father had ordained for him to do. Chapter 19, verse 10, he told Zacchaeus, for the Son of Man will come to seek and to save the lost. That was the plan. In the book of Hebrews, they quote from a psalm, here I am, it's written about me, I've come to do your will. That was the plan of the Lord Jesus. Was he heartbroken? I'm sure he was. Was he surprised? I'm sure he wasn't. He came for this purpose. He came to be for us and for Peter a prophet, a priest, and a king. And we see the prophet, don't we? Right there in verse 59, they were there. It says, after an interval of an hour. Luke's trying to get us to understand here that, you know, Peter is all warm and cozy in the fire. What's going on with Jesus during the time that Peter's warming himself? Well, look at verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. Imagine that. Imagine how they felt a few days or weeks later, maybe even the next morning. Remember? Imagine when they go home and their wife says, where have you been all night? Oh, we've been beating Jesus of Nazareth into a bloody pulp. How proud they must have felt to tell them. Maybe their kids heard. What was Dad doing? He was beating the hell out of Jesus. Wow, their kids must have been proud of them. Just imagine the terror of turning against the living God. And then verse 64, they blindfold him and keep asking him, prophesy, who is it that struck you? We know you can't see through a blindfold, so answer our question. But you know the amazing thing? He could see through a blindfold. In fact, he didn't miss nothing. He's a sovereign God in human flesh. He saw not only the outward actions of everybody in this foolish behavior, but the inward hatred in all of their hearts. He didn't miss a thing. And Jesus had told them he was a prophet. In fact, chapter 18 was one of three different predictions. 18:31, taking the 12, he said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. And he'll be delivered over to the Gentiles and be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. Jesus, with detail, told them what would happen even on that night. That's what prophets do. Old Testament says a prophet is a seer, and they're seeing into future things. And Jesus indeed was a prophet. He was a prophet in chapter 22, verse 32, when he says, I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus knew what would happen to Peter as well. And so we see him to be a speaker and, in fact, a determiner of the very word of God, a prophet. But not only that, we see him to be a king. And as he stood there in that bloody mess, it might have been a little difficult to see him as a king. He certainly looks more like a victim than a victor. But look at verse 66. When the day came, the assembly of the elders and the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, they led him away to the council. Now, this was a group called the Sanhedrin, echoing the number 70 in Hebrew, 70 people who formed the highest court in Israel. And in fact, the decision that they were about to make had already been determined, remember, in those pre-trials that I mentioned. But in the Talmud of Jewish literature, it's written that you don't have a trial in darkness. There was a sunshine law. And so Jesus was brought in. That's why Luke makes that emphasis in verse 66, when the day came. And so they could proudly say, we're obeying, we're doing it just like the law says. But the same Talmud in the same section says, if you do declare someone guilty of demanding an execution, you can't do it on the same day. So they sort of obeyed the Talmud, and they sort of disobeyed the Talmud. They basically wanted to make the Talmud say whatever they wanted it to say. And then verse 67, they try to give Jesus enough rope to hang himself. And they say, if you are the Christ, tell us. Now, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is a title, and it means the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who's filled with the Spirit of God to be the leader and king. It's a kingly title, and we've seen such things throughout the scriptures, that Jesus is from the house of David, the line of David, the throne of David. And look what they do with this information in chapter 23, verse 2, they say, this man is misleading our nation. They're saying that he's the Christ, which is a king. And so they're saying, if you are a king, if you are the Christ. Well, Luke has been making that pretty clear. We've seen that. Remember when the angel Gabriel showed up at Mary's house up in Nazareth? And said to her, that little teenager, this child in your womb will be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High, of the Lord God, and he'll give him the throne of his father David. Remember 9 months later when Mary and Joseph had gone down to Bethlehem and the stars and angels fill the sky at night, and even shepherds show up as they give birth out in the storage closet in the back of Bethlehem. And the angels say, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. But Jesus replies in verse 67 to the question of, is he the Christ? If I tell you, you will not believe it. You see, he could sort of see through their level of sincerity. He's not quite sure whether they're really ready to answer a question like that. And so even if Jesus was the Messiah, probably they would not believe in him. He'd already done marvelous things. Remember in the Gospel of John, he says, I've done the works of God. And if you're not going to believe the works of God, you won't believe the word of God either. So their hearts were not open to believing. If you don't believe in the heart of what Jesus is doing, it wasn't for a lack of evidence it was a refusal to accept the evidence. And verse 68, if I ask you, you will not answer. That's a strange phrase, isn't it? It's basically saying they would never give him the right answer. I'll ask you a question and you'll go somewhere with it that I'm not intending. You'll say, like a lot of people do, don't confuse me with the facts. My mind's already made up. And so they weren't ready to answer the question of who Jesus was. But then verse 69, he gives a little more rope to hang himself. And he says, from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Huh? That's blasphemous language. Son of Man. That was the favorite phrase Jesus used to describe himself. And he's not just saying, I'm a human being. In that sense, we're all sons and daughters of men. But rather, he's echoing the prophecy in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, where one like a Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days and is given a kingdom of all peoples and nations and languages, and he'll be given an everlasting dominion. And so Jesus is saying, I am that one who will come. And that's why verse 70, they say, are you the Son of God? Because they know this Son of Man language is nothing short of saying God in human flesh is standing right in front of you. And so Jesus replies, you say that I am. What a comeback, yeah? You just said it. You just said, I'm the Son of God. You might not have believed it. You might not have wanted to say it. But you just admitted it, that I'm the Son of God. And so verse 71, what further testimony do we need? We heard it from his own lips. My friends, the Apostle Paul, who didn't believe either, came to meet this Jesus on that road to Damascus, and he wrote a letter to a church in Philippi and says, God has lifted him up above every name that is named, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Do you know that everyone, every human being, every Muslim, every atheist, every Christian, every whatever, everybody that has ever breathed a breath of life will confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father? That's what the Bible pretty clearly says here. But for some people, it'll be the last thing they do before they're sent into eternal judgment. That's a sad thought. It's much better to confess him as a Savior who loves them than a judge who will condemn them. And then Jesus is a priest. And how is Jesus a priest? Well, what do priests do? Priests intercede and pray and lift up people's burdens. And that's what he's been doing for Peter all along, hasn't he? Peter, I have prayed for you. And then he sustains Peter. He carries Peter through those hard times. Peter in his pride, Peter in his prayerlessness, has someone who's praying for him. Thank God for that. Keeping him along the way. He's a priest as the Old Testament priest who had to be able to sympathize with human frailties and weaknesses. And don't you think Jesus is fully qualified to sympathize with everything? Whether beaten up or rejected or ignored or spit upon or all the assault that Jesus went through, how well qualified he is. We have a Jesus who understands every emotion you will ever feel, every experience you will ever go through. We have someone at the right hand of God who knows you and understands everything about what it is to go through life, because he did it in just 30 or so short years. That's what priests do. And so Jesus is that priest. But more than just that office of the priest, he became, didn't he, the sacrifice that the priest lifts up to God. His blood became the beast from which the blood is offered up to God on the altar of the high priest. And so Jesus is the Savior that a sinner needs as a king and a prophet and a priest. And then with one brief more point, buckle up. We have a Savior who changes sinners. And that's really a good thing to know. And I think it's very important, and we see Peter here in this story, to know that a real follower of Jesus must have a witness in the world. A real follower of Jesus must have a witness in the world. Peter had been quite bold to say things like, "I'm ready to go to prison and to death for you. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Great promises and pledges, all made in a private audience, all made behind closed doors. Now he's at a fireside with some girls and guys, people that he'd maybe never seen before, people that in a big city he probably wasn't going to see ever again, and couldn't even find his voice to say, "Yeah, I guess I know Jesus. I guess I've seen him." But with resolve, he had to say, "I don't even know what the heck you're talking about." Imagine that. Jesus said it in chapter 12 of Luke, verse 8. "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Your public voice for Jesus is not a little extra addition that you can do if you feel like it. A witness for Christ is a 24/7 opportunity, whether it's in home, whether it's in school, whether it's on the job, whether it's in the neighborhood. If you shrink back from being a vocal follower of Jesus, you don't know him. You don't know him. And to shrink back on any truths of Jesus in the midst of these harsh moments when people say, "Oh, we can have abortions, or we can have gay marriage, or we can do all that," and you to be silent on any of that, that's to fail in your witness. And so the Christian faith is public and private. Don't forget that. Don't just say, "Well, I went to church and that was nice." Jesus has to move in to my life and your life and be our life wherever we encounter people, and that we can't be ashamed of the gospel. And the second thing I'll say in closing now, Jesus knows our weaknesses, and yet he came to save us. Would I want a guy like Peter to do that crappy stuff that he does against me? What kind of friend would Peter be to reject me, to say, "I don't even know him, I don't even care about him"? Would you really feel a warm heart to go back to Peter and say, "Wow, buddy, let's hang out"? I wouldn't. I'd just turn against him. But Jesus presses in and loves him and gives more love for him and calls him and changes him. In fact, Jesus had already predicted what would happen. We know that, chapter 22, verse 34. I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times. Jesus knew how he would deny him. He knew how many times he would deny him. He knew the language he would use to deny him. He predicted that he would do it, that Peter would become a total failure. And yet, verse 22, chapter 22, verse 32, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Jesus does not participate in cancel culture. We're doing it all the time. I'm not going to talk to him again. I'm going to defriend that person. Jesus doesn't participate in cancel culture. Jesus offers repentance and a second chance. And many people think, you know, God's not going to love me until I get a little better. Well, let me tell you something. You're not going to get a little better. You're going to get a lot worse. Because it's only God who will change you to make you at all better. There was a pastor that I casually knew named Gordon MacDonald. And I don't know if that word, it's several years now, but he was a well-known, good preacher, good pastor. Well, whatever reason, he found himself in bed with the wrong woman. A couple of times, I think, actually. And he got caught, and he confessed, and his wife, what a woman, forgave him. Can you imagine forgiving your husband for that? What a lady that was. And he repented before the elders of the church, and they worked with him and prayed with him, and of course he no longer was leading and no longer in any ministry. But after about two or three years, they prayed with him, and finally they said, Gordon, you seem to have really changed and repented, and now we think you ought to get up and talk about Jesus. So I heard him live. I was at a conference with him, and he said, imagine that Jesus is walking around in a robe like he did, and we show up at the conference, and we got the name tags, and you write down your name, Mark, and then you write down right under your name in red pen the sin that you committed. And instead of taking the name tag on yourself, you walk around and you put the name tag right on Jesus' robe. He said, that's what I did. Gordon, adulterer. That's what the gospel does. That we repent of our sin and it sticks on Jesus. And he carries it. He bears it. He suffers for it. He dies for it. Does he deserve it? No. Do we deserve it? I don't. But the gospel is about Jesus who loves sinners. And he loved Peter. And nothing Peter could do would make Peter stop loving him. Make Jesus stop loving Peter. Father, help us to understand how great Jesus is and how incredibly kind and merciful the one who has come to bear our